I would like to call your attention this evening to the 14th verse in the 7th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We come now to this most interesting verse and to the beginning of this most interesting section in this 7th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Indeed, we come to what is, beyond any doubt, the most famous and well-known section in the entire epistle. It is perhaps in many ways one of the most well-known and famous sections of Scripture in the entire Bible. There is no section of Scripture, certainly, which has so frequently led to debate and disputation. Unfortunately, one must add even wrangling and a display of a spirit far removed from that which is taught in the New Testament and offered in the New Testament message. Therefore, this is a subject, obviously, which we approach, I trust, with a good deal of caution and certainly with a maximum amount of humility. Now, the dispute, of course, has always been with regard to this question. Who is this man whom the apostle is describing in this section? You may recall that we've divided up the chapter into three main sections. The first ran from verse 1 to verse 6. There wasn't much difficulty about that. Then there was a second one which went from verse 7 to 12. You remember I put before you the possibilities with regard to verse 13. Well, there was comparative difficulty, but nothing like the difficulty that there is with regard to this third and last section, which starts at this 14th verse and goes on to the end of the chapter. Now the difficulty arises, as you know, over the identity of the man described by the apostle in these verses. And there have been three main views with regard to this man. There have been those who have said that the apostle is here describing an unregenerate man, a man who has not been born again, a man who is in the state of nature, who has not yet been quickened and regenerated. They think it is a description of an unregenerate man. The second view is that it is a description of the regenerate man, and not only a description of the regenerate man, but a description of a regenerate man always, at his best even, that the Apostle Paul was describing himself and his own experience at that time when he penned these particular words. That's the second view, that this is an account of the Christian man and his experience in life in this world, even at his best. Then there is a third view, which says, no, it is not an account of the regenerate man at his best. It is an account of the regenerate man in the early stages, at the beginning, before he has received a kind of second blessing, a second experience, which takes him out of this and puts him into the kind of experience described in the 8th chapter. So they would say, those who belong to the third view and adhere to this third view, that this is only a preliminary and a temporary stage in the experience of the regenerate man. Now, those are the three main views, the three common views which have been held with regard to this particular section. The history of the differing views is interesting. I'm not going to keep you with it, but I think it is well that we should know just something about it, because whatever else it may do, I trust that it will produce in us the desired humility to which I referred at the beginning. Anybody who approaches this section without doing so, in fear and trembling, and without humility, is in a very bad state and is really not fit to expound Scripture at all. So I will remind you of something, at any rate, of the history of the interpretation. It is generally agreed that the fathers of the church during the first three centuries, most of them, the majority of them, regarded this as being a description of the unregenerate men. That's just a fact of history. There were some exceptions, but speaking of them as a whole, it is true to say that for the first three centuries, the great doctors of the church, the great fathers, the patristic fathers, so-called, and others, they took this view that this was an account of the unregenerate men. Then, we add this immediately. You come to the great figure, the great person, of the man whom we describe as Saint Augustine, the great Augustine of Hippo, one of the great luminaries in the whole story of the Christian church, that great bishop in the church in North Africa, who lived round about the year 400 AD. Now, his story with regard to this section is particularly interesting, because he began by regarding it, as those who had gone before him had done in general, as a description of the unregenerate men. But Augustine was a very great man, and he gave proof of that by changing his mind on this. Now, I'm not saying that he proved he was a great man by adopting the second opinion. I say the mark of greatness was that he was big enough to change his mind. It's a very little and narrow mind that's afraid to change, that must hold on to what it's always said. It's a sign of greatness that it is prepared to admit that you're wrong at times and that therefore you've got to change your position. Well, Augustine did that. And from teaching that it was the unregenerate men, he then championed the exposition that it was clearly the regenerate men, and the regenerate men even at his best. So Augustine, you see, moved from number one to number two. Then the next point I make is this, that the Protestant reformers and the Puritans and all who have followed them have almost without exception followed the second exposition of Augustine. In other words, they have taught that this is a description of the regenerate men. And of course, we've got two well-known examples in Dr. Charles Hodge and in Robert Holden, both of whose commentaries I have so frequently recommended and praised. They both take the view that this is a description of the regenerate men. The Reformed tradition of exposition has generally done that. On the other hand, those who have followed a different theological system, commonly called Arminian, they have generally said that this is a description of the unregenerate men, the view that was taken by the patristic fathers. But then there have been others who have, while belonging to the Reformed tradition, in the main tenor and exposition of the Scripture and their teaching, have taken the view concerning this that it is not a description of the full-fledged regenerate men, the regenerate men at his best and as long as he lives in this world. Well, now then, there you are. There is a very, very brief summary of the history of the interpretation. And I've taken the trouble to say all that, as I say, in order to show that we must indeed approach it with care and especially with great humility. Nothing I always feel is quite so bad and reprehensible as a party spirit. I don't care which party you belong to nor what views you hold. A party spirit is always wrong. Always. We should be concerned about the truth and not a party that represents a particular view of truth. In other words, let me put it like this. Though we all, of necessity, must hold a particular point of view, though we must adhere to some system of doctrine, we can't evade that. We can't avoid that. People who say that they don't belong to any particular system, well, are just telling us exactly what their system is. And I could put a name to it, but I'm not going to do so. But what I am saying is this, that though we may find ourselves, in general, following, because we are convinced it's right, a particular line of exposition, a particular school of thought and of teaching, a particular view of dogmatic theology, that, I say, must never blind us. We must never allow that to turn into a party spirit. We must never say, now, the one thing that I must do is that I must arrive at an exposition that fits in with that. Now, that is what is so fatal. Though this is true of us, we must come to every particular statement of the Scripture with an open mind. We must try to discover what the Scripture is saying, because no system is perfect. And at particular points, even the best system may have certain defects. Indeed, that is undoubtedly the case. No system worked out by men ever has been perfect or ever will be. Therefore, I say, though we are governed in general by certain views, that doesn't mean that we've got to slavishly follow what has generally been taught by that particular school of thought. We must always be honest with ourselves. We must believe that we have the unction of the Holy Spirit. We must believe that no teachers in the church have had a monopoly of truth, a complete monopoly. We must realize that at certain points, the best systems can be, and indeed are, somewhat defective. Now then, very well. So we approach this, I say, at one and the same time with great humility, with great carefulness and concern. And yet, I say, we mustn't approach it with a prejudiced mind. We must never be prejudiced. We must keep our minds open, and we must approach it thus with minds enlightened by the Holy Spirit, having asked the Spirit to do so, and believing with the first epistle of John, chapter 2, that we have an unction and an anointing of that Holy One, that that was not confined to any particular person. All right. You see, we are approaching a very difficult section of Scripture. Now then, how are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, of course, we were confronted by two possible ways of doing this. One way would have been for me to tell you now immediately what view I hold of this section. And then, as we come to the particular statements, proceed to prove that this view is right. That was a possible way of approach. But I have rejected it as a way of reproach, of approach, because I believe that there is another method which is not only better, I think it's more scriptural, and I think it is one that we have always tried to follow, which is this. First of all, let us, as it were, go to the statements, as if we held no view with respect to the whole section. Let's examine the statements. Let's try to discover what each one says. And then, having arrived at what seems to us to be the meaning of the statements in front of us, let's gather that all together and try to arrive at a conclusion. Now, that is undoubtedly the better method. It's a right method in almost any realm and department of life. It's always well to listen to the evidence before you give a verdict. It's a very poor judge who starts with his verdict and then is just waiting to turn down things that are said to him instead of listening to them and giving them their full value. An ordinary, judicial, fair-minded man, I suggest, would follow this particular procedure. And as we know, and should know as Christians, the terrible danger of prejudice, which often has led to rancor and wrangling and a bitter party spirit and personalities and so on. Well, it behoves us more than anybody, I think, to adopt this second method. So we will proceed to take it in the way that we have generally approached any other passage of Scripture. I'm not going to give you a view and then prove I'm right. No, we'll adopt the inductive method and we'll work up to a conclusion. Very well, so I would start then with a general analysis of the section. I realize that I'm making a great call upon the patience of many in this congregation. You may have to hold yourselves in for a few weeks before you know exactly what I'm going to say. Now, that's very good for your sanctification. You see, we are all so imbued with this other idea, so that if I had no other reason for not starting with what I believe about this section, that would be sufficient to guide me. Now, let's take a general analysis. I suggest to you it can be divided like this. Verse 14. Here the apostle makes a general statement about the position and the condition of the man described, whoever he was. He is giving a general description of this man. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. There is a general statement with regard to the position and the condition of this man he's describing. Verse 15. That position and condition shown in practice and in daily life. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. That's how this man, described in verse 14, behaves. Verses 16 and 17. Two inferences or deductions he therefore draws about this man. The first, if then, I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. A perfectly fair inference or deduction. But he's got a second. Now, then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's his second deduction about this man. Very well. Verses 18 to 20 are, as I understand them, a fuller exposition and explanation of what he has said about this man in verse 17. Here is his statement. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And here is his exposition. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, he's back again at what he said in verse 17. Now, that's typical of the apostle's method. And as I've often pointed out, it is so typical of the method of some of the great musical composers, especially a man like Beethoven. Theme stated, split up into different parts, he seems to go away, comes back to it. So I suggest that verses 18 and 20 are an exposition of the statement made in verse 17. Verse 21. Back again to another general statement, but at a somewhat deeper level. In verse 21, he is, in effect almost, taking up again the statement of verse 14, but in the light of what he's just been saying, he adds to it. Here is the statement then. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Here is another general statement about this man. Then in verses 22 and 23, he expounds that which he's just said in verse 21. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's the evil that is present in me. So those two verses are an exposition of verse 21. Then verse 24, the cry of despair, and at the same time, the cry for deliverance that results from realizing that he is in this terrible position that he's been describing. Verse 25, this I put like this, the ejaculation of relief. I deliberately call it the ejaculation of relief. And then the summing up of the whole statement that he has been making about this man in the entire section. Very well. There then, I would put it to you, is a kind of general analysis of the whole section. Now then, let's take a closer view, a little bit of it. What is it about? What is the main thrust of the section? What is he really concerned to do here? Well, we start with the first word, which is the word for. For. Never has this word for been more important. than it is at this point, because he tells us this. He is not starting an entirely new section here. He is not starting a new subject here. He is continuing the previous one. For, he says, he's going on with it. There isn't an abrupt pause here, under taking up of something quite new, de novo. No, no. He's continuing. For, it's going on. Clearly, then, I say, a continuation of the previous subject, and something which is meant to be an elaboration and a further and a deeper exposition of what he has already been saying. Well, but you needn't take my opinion for that, because the other term, the next term I call attention to, settles it once and forever. For, he says, we know. What do we know? Well, that the law is spiritual. In other words, he's still talking about the law, as he has been from the first verse of this chapter. That is the theme. He hasn't finished with the law. He hasn't finished with his dealing with the law and his various exposition with regard to the law. So I am suggesting that from this verse 14 to the end of the chapter, he is still dealing with the same major theme that has occupied him from verse 1 of the chapter. What is that? Well, he is answering the charge that is brought against him with respect to his teaching concerning the law. And we have seen that he says that there are two main charges which are brought against his teaching. Two subsidiary ones. The general charge was, of course, that he was dismissing the law altogether, and that he said the law was of no use at all. That he answers in the first six verses. But, in answering that in the first six verses, he has made two statements about the law. And these are two statements to which people object. The first was the one which he raised in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Wait a minute, says somebody. In verse 5, didn't you say that the law was sin? For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law, energized by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Didn't you say in that fifth verse, says somebody, that the law is sin? And we have seen that from verse 7 to verse 12, Paul has been dealing with it and proving that he hasn't said anything of the sort. It isn't the law that's sin. It is sin itself that has so abused and twisted and misused the law that it has produced that result. But it says somebody else, a second objector. Wait a minute, I noticed you said something else in verse 5. In verse 5 you say, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit, that's to say sin, unto death. Very well, says the second objector in verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And he has said, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, you see what he's doing. Having made his fundamental general statement in the first six verses, he now takes up two particular objections. One, that he's saying that the law is sin. He's dealt with that in verses 7 to 12. In verse 13, the second objection, that he is saying that the law is death, and that the law produces death. That's how he puts it. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And at once he refutes it, saying, God forbid, and explains in general what really does take place, the thing we considered last Friday night. But he wasn't satisfied with it. You see, this is always his method. What in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Then he proceeds to expound it in the following verses. He does the same thing here. Was then that which is good made death unto me? The second thing he seems to be saying in verse 5. He answers it immediately in the remainder of verse 13, but he doesn't stop at that. He goes on then to expound that That is what we have in verses 14 to the end of the chapter. So, at any rate, it seems to me to be the way to understand this entire section. Or, if you like me to put it positively, he is concerned here to show us his real view of the law. What the law is in and of itself, what it was meant to do, and especially what it was not meant to do. Now, we've already touched upon that because he's already given us hints of it. The law is God's law. It is holy and just and good. It was meant to do certain things. Yes, but it was not meant to do certain other things. And it cannot do them. That is why we have to become dead to it before those things can happen. Now then, he's still concerned, I suggest, to do exactly this thing. That is his fundamental object. In particular, to show what the law could not do. In other words, the apostle in this section is not primarily concerned to give his experience. He isn't setting out just to tell us something about himself. He is telling us about what he thinks about the law, the nature of the law, what the law is meant to do, what the law is not meant to do, the limits to the law, what the law, in other words, cannot do. In other words, I am suggesting this to you, that in this section, 14 to the end, he is in particular refuting the charge that he had taught in verse 5 that the law is death or produces death. He is refuting that. But he is at the same time showing how the law, because of sin in man, becomes a minister of death. He'd already shown it, you see, with respect to the charge that the law is sin. He says, no, the law is not sin. But because of the character of sin in men, the law aggravates sin, produces it, in a sense, makes a man sin, brings out this exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, there is my suggestion as to what he's saying. Let me give you a little proof of this at this moment, before we go any further. Have a look at what he says in chapter 8, in verses 2 and 3. He says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The two things again, you see. That law, because of sin in men, has become a law of sin, a law that aggravates sin. But it has also become a law that produces death or aggravates death. Again, because of sin. So he now calls it the law of sin and death. That is the same law that he's been talking about at the beginning of chapter 7, where he says that we are now dead to it, that we are finished with it. He's proved that in terms of the relationship between a husband and wife. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Now, having said all he said about it in chapter 7, he here in chapter 8 too refers to it as the law of sin and death. And then to make it doubly sure, he says, for what the law could not do, that's what he's concerned about, what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. In other words, I suggest to you that in chapter 8 in verses 2 and 3, he is, as his custom so commonly is, summing up for us all he's been saying in chapter 7. He says, well, now that I've proved it to you, that's what I've been saying. That now the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free altogether from that law which had become to us a law of sin and death. The two things, sin, verses 7 to 12, death, verses 13 to 25. And then above all, I say, this original intention to prove that the law was never given either to justify or to sanctify us, that indeed it has become an actual hindrance to that, and we've got to be set free and delivered from it before we can be sanctified. Very well. I am suggesting then that that is what this section is about. The section is about the law. What it does do, what it doesn't do, what it can't do. That is the theme. Not experience, but the theme is still the law and the truth about the law of God. Very well, there's another general point as we proceed to the exposition. There is one other general point that I must take up. And that is, of course, the point that is so constantly made, that here the apostle changes the tense in which he speaks. Hitherto he's been talking about the past. He has said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. He's talking about the past. And we agreed last time that he was talking about the past. But now then, says somebody, here he suddenly changes his tense. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Not I was carnal, I am carnal, sold under sin. And he goes on in the present, for that which I do, not what I did, that which I do, I allow not, and so on. That which I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. It's all, they say, and rightly say, in the present tense. What about this? Well, there are those, you see, who say that this settles the whole matter. And that when he says I am, he means I am. And when he says I do. And that it can mean nothing but that, that he's describing his position, his condition at the present time. But of course that doesn't follow for a moment. That doesn't prove anything whatsoever. If that were sufficient as a proof, there would never have been the great discussion that I've described to you, and men like Augustine would never have changed from one to the other. That does not settle the question. It's not as simple as that, for this good reason. That a form that is very often adopted in demonstrating a case, or in establishing a point, a form that is very often employed in order to do that is to imply this kind of dramatic present. One does it very often in preaching. I often use this method myself. I say to a man, if he puts up a position, well, I say, well, now then, if that is so, well, the position in which you leave me is this. And then I say, well, if that is so, well, then, if I say this, and I'm putting it all, you see, in the present, I do this, I say that, I'm dramatizing the thing. I am saying, well, now then, this is the position in which you leave me. And then I proceed to put it in terms of that position. This is how I find myself, if what you are saying is right. It's a very, very common form of establishing a point. It's something that often happens, indeed, almost invariably, in an illustration. So that we are equally entitled to say that the apostle here is putting this whole position in this personal way in order to make it objective, to put it in terms of a person. And how that person finds himself and what he finds in himself in the light of this position. In other words, all I'm saying at the moment is this, that we must not run away with the notion that the mere change in the tense establishes the only possible interpretation of this particular section. And let us say this, the great men who have taken the different points of view are on the whole quite ready to grant that what I've just been saying is, of course, the simple and the well-known truth, that this personalizing, this dramatic representation is a form of interpretation and an exposition in the scripture that is frequently used. Very well, so the change in tense need not make us feel that the matter is beyond any dispute. Now then, I've finished, I think, with the general points, and we can begin to look at the statement of verse 14. What does he say? Well, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. There's no need to go over that again. We're all agreed as if to say about that. He's already said that it is holy and just and good. He's repeated that it's good. This is something that can be taken for granted now, then. We know that the law is spiritual. At any rate, those to whom, to use his own phrase, the law has come, when the commandment came, the moment it has come in that way, a man knows that the law is spiritual. There's no need to argue about that. That's common ground. But what does he mean by saying that it's spiritual? Well, he's again not really saying anything new. He's just reminding us of what he's already said. It is a law that has come from God. And because of that, it is holy, it is just, it is good. God is spirit, his law is spiritual. But I think he means a second thing. He means that the law is not merely a matter of the letter. Now, you will find a wonderful exposition of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he has that interesting contrast, you remember, between the letter and the spirit. He says here, not that we are sufficient of, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The law is spiritual. The mistake the Jews had made was to regard the letter only. They took a carnal view of it. That was the veil that was still over their faces, he says there. No, but that's not the Christian. The Christian view is that it is spiritual. Not the letter, but the spirit. Spirit is contrast in contrast to letter. Well, he's already told us that. The non-spiritual view of the law regarded it as a matter which was concerned only about external actions. Ah, yes, but the spiritual view of the law knows that it is concerned about motives, desires, imaginations, thoughts, feelings, as it is about actions. Thou shalt not covet. The moment a man realizes that the law says that, he's got a spiritual view of the law, and he realizes that the law is spiritual. Not a matter of the letter. It is a matter of the spirit. In other words, the law is spiritual in its intent. In other words, its concern is to lead to life, as he put it in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, if only men had kept it, it would have led to life. Do this and thou shalt live. That's spiritual. It leads, if carried out, to the life of God. So he reminds us. And you see, he again likes to do this. He says, now then, we'll all agree about this great fundamental proposition. The law itself is all right. It's of God. It's holy and just and good. It is spiritual. But alas, we know something else also. And he's been telling us this. I am carnal, sold under sin. Now here is, in many ways, the key statement of the whole of this section. And as is his custom, he puts it right at the beginning, so that we'll understand right through what he's talking about. Here is the first fundamental statement. The first general statement. Carnal. What does it mean? Well, now, the word itself actually means fleshy, pertaining to the flesh. Fleshly. You can use either of the words fleshy or fleshly, L-Y. We've already met this term several times. We needn't delay. We have always interpreted it like this. It is a description of man as he is, in contrast with the life of the spirit. The contrast is always flesh and spirit. It's the contrast in this epistle, in Galatians. It is the contrast that he has everywhere. It means man's life as organized and lived apart from God and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life. You really got it in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Then you've got it again, you see, in verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Which we interpreted as saying this, that the oldness of the letter is characteristic of being under the law, which is the same thing as being in the flesh. A man who is in the flesh, who is under the law. A man who is under the law is a man who is in the flesh. Now then, what he says here is, I am carnal. He doesn't say that the flesh that remained in him was carnal. He doesn't say that there was something that was still within him that was carnal. He says that he himself is carnal. I am carnal. Now then, let's be clear about this term, the use of this term in the Scripture. How does the Scripture use the term carnal? Well, it uses it in two main ways. The first way which it uses is the one I've already been expounding and which you find again, for instance, in chapter 8, the next chapter, verses 5 to 9. He says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, here's your contrast, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, these carnal and carnally minded people, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are not carnal, you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now that's the common use. But it is not the only use. There is a second use of the term carnal, and we found it in our reading at the beginning, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, at the beginning, of which I want to remind you again. Now notice how the apostle puts it. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now here, you see, is another use, a different use. Here, he describes the carnal person as one who is a babe in Christ. He is an immature Christian. He is a Christian who lacks fuller understanding. He says, I can't give you the fuller truth that I'd like to give you, because you are still carnal. What he means is this, obviously, that though they were born again and had become Christians, they are babes in Christ. So much of their thinking is still that old type of thinking. And therefore he says, you are behaving as if you were still carnal. What else can he possibly mean there? They are born again. They are therefore in the Spirit. And yet he says they're carnal. And he says they're carnal because they go on thinking in that old way in which they used to think. So the second use of the term carnal is obviously that of an immature Christian, of one who is a babe in Christ. Now those are the only two uses of this word carnal that we find in the Scripture. Yet here is a statement made, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Are we not already in a position to draw a deduction, an inference? This statement cannot possibly be about the mature Apostle Paul. He cannot say of himself, I am carnal, as the great apostle that wrote this epistle to the Romans, if by carnal you mean what he says it means in chapter 8 of this epistle in verses 5 to 9. But it cannot possibly have the second meaning, which is that the apostle is only a babe in Christ. Because in writing there to the Corinthians, he not only talks to them and says that they are babes, and that he cannot give them the spiritual teaching which he has as a spiritual man, because they are babes, but he says that there are other Christians who are spiritual, who have the mind of Christ. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. Here's a type of Christian who can follow this exalted teaching. They can't because they're carnal, because they're babes. He's got the teaching for them. Well, then I say, he cannot possibly say of himself, I am carnal, in that sense. So whatever is being said here, we can say this. This is not a statement about a man who is just unregenerate. Neither is it a statement about a man who is as fully developed as a Christian as a man can possibly be in this life and in this world. Very well, my time is gone, and I'm afraid we've got to leave it at that this evening. But it's not a bad point to stop at. We know that the law is spiritual, all right, but I... Who is this? Well, all I know about it is this. He is somebody who is carnal. Look through your Bibles as to the meaning of the word carnal. Try and find something over and above what I've put before you. And then face that question. Is that a description of the Apostle Paul when he wrote this epistle? Is it a description of a Christian man who has matured as much as it is possible for a Christian to mature and to develop while he is alive in this world? All right, don't go further than that. But you see, it's a preliminary and a key statement. We mustn't rush past it. I am carnal. It isn't the only thing that is true about this I. There's another thing which we'll go on to consider next week, God willing. Sold under sin. All right. Our great lesson, I trust, this evening is this. That we see, at any rate, the importance of approaching the Scripture in a particular manner, in a particular spirit. Now then, let flesh be done. Its heats expire. Let us look at these words, these terms. Let us compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's follow these terms and words through the Scriptures wherever we find them, so that we shall eventually be able to try to arrive at some kind of a conclusion. I am come. Let us pray. We come to thee again, our Heavenly Father, and we come to acknowledge and to recognize the marvel and the mystery of thy ways, the greatness of thy truth. O Lord, we feel that left to ourselves we are indeed utterly hopeless. We thank thee more than ever for the gift of thy Spirit, and for everything thou hast ever given us, which helps to bring us to an understanding of thy truth. We thank thee of the men thou hast raised in ages past, the men whom thou hast made great and noble and mighty. We thank thee for all the faculties and the gifts with which thou didst endue them and endow them. We thank thee above all for their pattern and example of godliness and holiness and righteous living. O Lord, keep us, we pray thee, ever with a single eye to thy glory, a concern to know thee and the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit, and to arrive at a knowledge, an increasing knowledge, of thy precious truth. Wilt thou therefore look upon us and bless us as we continue privately and separately to read and to study thy word? O Lord, look upon us. Keep us, we pray thee, ever mindful of its greatness and our smallness and the need of thy Spirit. Take us then, O Lord, and bless us upon our several ways, and use us all in the extension of thy kingdom and in bringing glory to thy great and holy and wonderful name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now, this night, and evermore. Amen.